preach to us. Psalm 51. I'm sure you know this is David's response to him being convicted of sin through the message of Nathan the prophet. He's realised he's fallen hugely before God, and this is how he responds. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. The bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Father, as we come now to sit under your word, it really is an awesome responsibility. As your word is going to be spoken to us, if our hearts are hard, then this word will only bring judgment to us. But if our hearts are broken and contrite, then we know, O God, you will not despise us, but you will bless us. We know that you will shower your love and grace on us as we seek to hear your word and listen to it and obey it. Father, we pray that what we hear today will so inflame our hearts with passion for God that it will give us a greater desire to teach your word to children and young people. It will give us a greater desire to love them and care for them. It will give us a greater desire to see them saved and discipled. Father, please bless Liam now. Fill him with your Holy Spirit, that you may bless us and that our hearts may be softened and that we may rejoice in you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
The attack in the biblical gospel today is coming at us from at least two angles. First of all, at a popular level, the attack is whittling away, really. It's what we regard as being essential components of the message that we're trying to teach to people. The whole idea, for example, that the gospel has to do with sin and God's solution to the sin problem has been reduced, really, to God's displaying his love for us and God wanting to give us new life. Things have gone wrong, yes, in the world. We're living in a fallen world and the world is falling apart around us. But the real issue is that we need this new life from God, this new dimension of life, this fullness of life from God. And Jesus has come into the world to make that possible by his resurrection, particularly his resurrection from the dead. Perhaps he only died so that he would rise again is the implication. And at a popular level, really, sin is being edited out of the story. As one popular writer put it recently, he believes in original goodness rather than, or prefers to believe in original goodness rather than original sin. He says about the life of Jesus, in the life of Jesus and teaching of Jesus, he almost says nothing about the cross. The cross is coincidental to Jesus' bigger purpose. And this separation of the work of Jesus on the cross from the need of humanity in sin is one of the popular level ways in which the gospel is being attacked. At another level, however, perhaps a more subtle level, at the level of theological training in theological colleges, we discover another attack on similar aspects of the gospel message. For example, that too much has been said by evangelicals over the years about this issue of personal salvation. That this insistence that the gospel is for the individual, that a person must get right with God, when in fact, what we really need to be understanding is that the Bible is about the covenant that God has made with his people, and that what Jesus is doing is for his covenant people, and that the language, for example, of the book of Romans about justification and righteousness has nothing whatsoever to do with my personal justification before God, my right standing with God, my right relationship with God, but rather has to do with whether or not I'm manifesting my position as a member of God's new covenant society. Language like justification and righteousness have nothing to do with me being brought out of darkness into light, being brought from the territory of Satan into the territory of God. It has nothing to do with me being able to move from being a non-Christian to a Christian, but rather has to do with my status as a member of the new covenant community. Now, I don't know if you understand that. The people who teach it would probably say, I'm not understanding it. Because it seems to me any time anyone actually tries to force them to the conclusions of what they're saying, their reply is always the same, you're not understanding what we're saying. I want to tell you, I've looked into this. To the best of my knowledge, I understand only too well what I'm saying. And a lot of these people aren't evangelicals anymore. They are, in fact, Roman Catholic. They just won't admit it to themselves or to the wider community. Nothing against Roman Catholic. Among great 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 among reject Roman Catholic teaching. He is a Catholic. He's Orthodox, so are they. There's nothing that the Reformers would disagree about his orthodoxy, but he is not, categorically not, an evangelical. Now, why do I say all that? Well, because this morning what I want to do is look at the cross from a slightly different angle. What is Jesus doing on the cross? Why is the cross necessary? And does the cross bear any relationship to my need as an individual to be right with God? Is there in fact an issue about me being right with God or not? Is there an issue in the unfolding drama of redemption about an individual's relationship with God, or is it all just about the covenant community, this whatever that is, you know, the people of God, the elect of God, the church of God, the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Is it all about a corporate thing, or is it about an individual, personal thing? And what I want to do this morning is not look at Isaiah 53, which I know some of you thought I was going to do, but I like to do the unpredictable. Just because you thought I was going to do that, we're going to look at Psalm 51. And I want you to laugh right now, because I do say the word Psalm, and not Psalm. I have been working on my accent, but I still can't say it the way they say it down in the southeast of England. It kind of goes, I can't even pretend to say it the way they say it. Psalm. Psalm. I mean, where does all come from? I mean, really and truly, you really got to do something wonderful with your tonsils there to get that. Basically, this whole issue of there's great things when you look into the detail of the Bible. It seems to me it's bracketed by It's like a detective novel, if you will. The Bible is like a detective novel in which clues and problems and issues are being scattered around, littered around, and the answers are at the back of the book. Okay? So we take the back of the book and we use that as the means by which we understand. You read the end, and then you go and you read the story, and you're amazed to discover all kinds of clues and issues and problems littered around the book. For example, seems to me the whole story of the new covenant, the covenant people of God, begins with Abraham and ends with Jesus. Begins with Abraham and ends with Jesus. The big issue, it seems to me, in Abraham's life is this. You remember that incident? And it raises all kinds of problems. Where God comes to Abraham and tells him to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loves, and you can't read it without understanding that God's rubbing this man's nose in it. Take your son. If you know the story, they've waited over 100 years for this boy to be born. He's been the focus of their expectations and their longings. He's come as a miracle. I mean, Sarah is barren. Both of them are now well beyond childbearing age. The boy is born. And it's a miracle, and they're thrilled with this great miracle. And he's about 15 to 18 years of age when God comes to Abram and says, now take your son, your only son, underlined, Isaac, underlined, whom you love, take him and sacrifice him to me. Now that's a problem. I mean, this is God, the God of the Bible, acting like he's one of the gods of the nations round about. This is the God of the Bible asking someone to do child sacrifice or human sacrifice, something that is inexplicable in Old Testament terms. The Old Testament religion doesn't have that. I mean, the nations round about are judged. The Canaanites are judged because they do this kind of stuff later on during the time of Joshua. So it's a problem. And you can't escape the problem. And then you remember how a little later on, as they get up the mountain, and Isaac begins to clue into what's going on here, and he says to his dad, Dad, we have the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And God says, this is what Abraham rather says to his son Isaac. He says this: God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. God will provide for himself a lamb. And from that point on, in the Old Testament, we are waiting for the lamb that God is going to provide. You get to Jesus in the New Testament, and the God who spared Abraham's son spared not his only son. That's the point. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul says in Romans 8, God spared not his only son. And that's one of the amazing connections, really, that we have in the Bible. Now, for the rest of the Bible, in between those two events, this issue of who is the Lamb, why this talk of human sacrifice never comes up again in Israel, except in condemnation of the nations round about. It's a problem. And we want to know the answer to the problem, and the answer comes in the New Testament. Well, why did I tell you I give you that for free? I'm going to give you something else for free in just a moment. I won't charge you extra for that. But we come now to the book of Psalms. It's one book. It has a beginning and a middle and an end. It has a flow of thought. The first two Psalms are not accredited to anyone, though we know that the second one is from David because it's quoted so often in the New Testament. So they're written by David, but they're not credited to David. And the reason for that is that the first two Psalms are the Bible's introduction to that entire book. They tell us what the book is about. Don't look it up, but Psalm 1 is about the godly man, the godly who prospers, the one who listens to the word of God and doesn't listen to the world. That person prospers in the end by the grace of God. Psalm 2 is about God's king installed in Zion and all the nations coming and bowing down, and you get that great appeal at the end of Psalm 2. Bow before the Son lest he be angry. Bow to him. Acknowledge him. Recognize him. So here's the two great principles. This is what the book's all about. It's about the godly man who will prosper in the end, and it's about God's king who's going to be installed, who'll bring the nations under his authority. Chapter 3 plunges you down into the depths of despair. Because God's people are not prospering, and God's king is not yet installed in Zion. God's king is being hounded around. King David, the Lord's anointed, hounded around by his enemies. God's people are persecuted. God's king is not installed. Things are not the way they ought to be. And basically, in the book of Psalms, there's a progression from the beginning to the end that goes something like this. It goes from sad to happy, depressed to joyful. It goes from complaining to praising. That's the movement in the entire book. Sometimes you see that movement in particular Psalms. For example, Psalm 22, where you have the righteous man suffering to the point of death, being pierced and so on, and then rising from the dead. There's a resurrection at the end of Psalm 22. Which leads me to say the third thing about the book of Psalms, it's a book about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's about the sufferings and the glory of the King. Because David is not writing, you see, as a private person. He is writing as the Lord's anointed, and he's writing as a prophet of God. We're told that in the New Testament. He writes as a prophet, and he has a unique insight into the mind of God and the purposes of God, which makes it all the more devastating when you read Psalm 51. Okay, all of that was a free introduction to the Psalms. You can take that away and work on it. And now we've come to Psalm 51 very quickly. And it's all about the scandal of forgiveness. Because this man is in the grip of guilt. He has a guilty conscience. And here we're not talking about the false guilt. You'll work with people who come from homes where they're abused or they're misused or they have all kinds of guff thrown at them from day to day. And often some of your ministry is in reinforcing in young people and children the fact that they're not responsible for a lot of the stuff they're held responsible for. A lot of people live their lives loaded down with false guilt. But you know, one of the ways in which to deal with false guilt is not ever to say, you know, you're not guilty of anything. You know, you haven't done anything wrong. You do that, what you do is you don't actually help the person because they know that there are some things they have done wrong. Not the things they've been accused of, not the things they're being held responsible for perhaps, but nobody believes that they are guiltless. And if you try to tell them they're guiltless, you're not helping them in any way whatsoever. Well, this man, he was guilty, but he was objectively guilty. These weren't just bad feelings he was having one day. He didn't just wake up one morning and feel a bit bad about stuff that he wasn't responsible for. This man was objectively guilty. And you know the story. He was guilty of the double sin of adultery and murder. Here he was, the king, and God had installed him in his throne in Jerusalem. Here's the sweet singer of Israel, with a reputation as a prophet, a reputation as a man of integrity, a great leader, a man that God had used, and he'd gotten soft. Stayed at home while his men went to war. You just didn't do that. You went to war with your men. You didn't stay at home and enjoy yourself. He stayed at home. He was bored. While they were off fighting, he got bored. You know the story. He sees the pretty wife of a petty courtier, and next thing, she's coming to him and saying, I'm pregnant. And so he tries to get out of it. That's the thing you do. You want to find a way to fix it. He's a fixing kind of guy. So he recalls the husband, you know the story, and his hope is that when he comes back, you know, he's been a bit away at war, he'll do what guys do when they've been away for a while, and that he'll think the baby's his. It doesn't work out like that. This man is a man of integrity. He just cannot allow himself to enjoy the normal nuptial enjoyments while all of his men are out there fighting the enemy. He's a man of integrity. He thought this would please the king. He thought he knew his king well enough to think, the king will be impressed by my integrity. But the king wasn't impressed with his integrity. And he sets him up. The king sets him up so that he goes back into the battle. He's put in the hottest part of the battle and he's killed. David did it. King David did it. David, the sweet singer of Israel, did it. And Nathan the prophet comes to him. You see, this introduction to the psalm is part of the Bible, I believe, and it's as infallible as the rest of it. This is the Bible's introduction to Psalm 51. Nathan the prophet comes and identifies, tells a little story that's designed to arouse within David a sense of his own corruption, a sense of his own sin. And in the end, David doesn't see it until Nathan the prophet points the finger at him and says, "You're the one, you're the one." Now out of this, David writes, composes this song. Now one of the things about the book of Psalms is that it's poetry. It's full of the parallelism of Hebrew language and poetry. It's full of metaphors and imagery. You can't read it the way you read a Pauline epistle. You have to know that it's a different genre of writing altogether. And I know some of you really struggled when you were doing Shakespeare at school, and poetry and this kind of thing doesn't really come naturally to you. I know. You're real masculine types, and that's very good. But when you're dealing with this, David was a masculine kind of guy, but he was in touch with his feminine side. He could write pretty good poetry, and here we have it here. Now what I want to look at very briefly is what he's talking about and see how it connects with the theme that we're looking at these days. What does he do in this poem? First of all, he tells us something about sin. Won't spend a lot of time in this because you'll know all about this stuff yourself, knowing your own heart. But he tells us three things about sin in this psalm. First, it is comprehensive. He uses three words. Sin. A failure to miss the mark. To hit the mark. Missing the target. Coming short in some way or another. The word that's used of a failure or a mistake in thought or word. It's the outward act of wrongdoing. It's when you're able to look back at your life and say, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong to do that. That's sin. Iniquity, that's the second word he uses. It goes deeper than the word sin. It points to the character behind the action. The character, the heart, the disposition of the individual. It describes a distortion somewhere in my personality, in my temperament. A twisting out of shape. You know, sometimes you get up in the morning and you just feel twisted. You know, you just feel as if whatever you're going to say today, and whatever kind of interaction with anyone you're going to have, you're just not going to be in the best form. You just feel as if somewhere inside of you there is this kind of twist, and you can't undo it, you know, till someone comes along and makes you laugh at yourself or whatever they do to get you back into shape again. Sometimes when you get married, it's your wife that does that. Sometimes it's your wife that makes you feel like that in the first place. But that twistedness that lies at the heart. Iniquity refers to a basic dispositional twist of character inside us. The bad things I do are an indicator of this iniquity. And then transgressions. Transgressions mean willful rebellion. Willful rebellion against what is right and against our rightful Lord. So he uses these words, and they're comprehensive. They affect what I do, what I am, what I feel, what I think. It's what Jesus says, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, and so on. It is a fundamental, comprehensive thing. Secondly, he says about sin, it's pervasive. Look at verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You see what he's doing? He's taking the human story, he's taking his own story, back to the point where he is emerging from his mother's womb. He takes us further back to the passion of his parents' lovemaking on the night he was conceived. He is not suggesting that their sex was sinful, but what he is saying is, from the earliest moment, from the moment where David first existed as a human being, at that point of his conception, at that point of union, he says, sin goes far back that far in me. In other words, there has never been a point in which David has existed, from however microscopic that existence was to this point, there has never been a point in which sin did not have part of who I was. Sin was there. It has always been there. Never as full-blown, maybe, as this moment when he's writing this psalm, but nonetheless, it has always been there. You can't read this and believe in original goodness, for goodness sake. This is original sin. This is sin that's there from the very beginning of who we are. And it's fundamental. And it's essentially needing dealt with. Now the third thing about sin is, it's comprehensive, it's pervasive, and it's offensive. David's sin had been against himself first of all. He had taken his own body and abused it by committing adultery with Bathsheba. Paul says those who commit adultery are sinning against their own bodies, first of all. He'd also sinned against Bathsheba, hadn't he, by using her as a thing rather than as a person for his own pleasure. In fact, the Bible is pretty harsh in all of our rationalizations. When we commit adultery or fornication or whatever it is, we are not actually doing something that is loving, we are doing something that is using someone else. We are not saying, I really love you. We are saying, I really love me and I want you to satisfy me. Well, he was using Bathsheba. He had sinned against her husband, Uriah, by engineering the poor man's death. But I want you to know in this psalm that what he is saying here is that ultimately, the bottom line about sin is that it is primarily against God. It is primarily against God. Now this, you see, is where we come to eventually at the end of the story by talking about the judgment and wrath of God, which is what some of these people aren't getting. It's not computing, or else they're ignoring it or rejecting it altogether, knowing what they're doing. But the reality is that sin is ultimately an offense against God. The God who's been revealing himself in Leviticus, as we saw yesterday, is a holy God, a God who is so pure that he cannot stand to have anybody in his presence. I mean, I didn't say this yesterday, when the high priest went into the holy place of all, one of the things he had to do before he went in was to light up the incense so that when he went in there, the place was shrouded in smoke and he couldn't even see. He had to feel his way to the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkle the blood there because he wasn't permitted even to see the holy place because he was in the presence of a holy, a blindingly, blisteringly holy God. Oh, look what he says. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Why is it that we persist in talking about the wrath of God? It is because sin is an offense against God. Adam and Eve knew that. So after they've sinned that day, God comes to visit them as he did in the evenings to have his evening port with them, and as he comes along, instead of being there to greet him and get the table out and sit down, have a little, you know, whatever it was they did there in the garden every evening when in Eden, this night they hide from him. Why do they hide from him? Because they know that by sinning they've offended this God. They've offended him. This is what happens before the flood of Noah. God comes, looks at the world, and it's full of unrighteousness and wickedness, and God says, the stench of it has come up to my nostrils. I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. This is what's going on when he comes and visits Egypt with the plagues. It is the judgment of God on Egypt for its idolatry, including the Israelites for their idolatry because they worshipped idols in Egypt, as Joshua says later. This is what's behind Leviticus and its emphasis on the holiness of God. This is what's behind the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men in Romans 1. This is what it means when it says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Before we even begin to grasp the love of God, we have to take seriously, you only have I sinned. And do you notice this? And done evil in your sight, so that, verse 4, you may be just your words, and blameless in your judgment. Sin is an offense against God. And where does that leave God? It leaves God justified in his sentence. It leaves us saying, it is not unfair for you to be angry. It is not unfair or unjust for you to be full of wrath against us as a race. Anything you've said by way of sentence, the wages of sin is death, you're absolutely justified in doing that. That's where we have to come when we see sin as it is and know God as He is. David is writing, as I said earlier, as a public person, as the king who had a unique relationship with God. God's intimate. God loved David. David knew God. And once the scales of his own sin had been taken away and he realized what he had done, he knew God well enough to know that his sin justified God in the sentence that God would impose against him. Now he's raising a question there actually in verse 4 that Paul is going to take up. Paul actually quotes this sermon in Romans 3 verse 4 when he talks about God's vindication and God's justice and God's faithfulness in keeping his word. But the issue is this: how can God be just and justify those who believe in Jesus? That's the issue, remember, that Paul picks up in Romans 3 and 4. How can God remain just and forgive you? How can God remain just in his sentence on the world and at the same time overlook the sentence in your part, in your place? Why? How can he do that? That's a basic fundamental problem that's just dropped here like a time bomb waiting to go off here in Psalm 51. And it takes our understanding of what Jesus is doing on the cross to explain what's going on here. Well, he tells us something about sin. Secondly, he tells us something about God. He talks about the mercy of God. The word mercy here has to do with God's favor. It falls into the grace vocabulary of the New Testament. It's the same root as the grace that we find back in Genesis 6, verse 8, when Noah found favor, grace in the eyes of God. Or grace found Noah. It's the unmerited reaching out of God in favor, in patience, and forbearing. Mercy. Unfailing love. Now that has to do with the covenant. That has to do with the relationship. He pleads this unfailing, steadfast love. This relationship that's been established that he has with God. The unfailing love of God by which he's pledged himself to his people. It's love rooted in the will of the lover. And thirdly, compassion. This has to do with God's heart. Here is the surging, passionate love of the heart. The love of being in love. This word is used in the Bible for the compassion a mother feels for her child. And it's the same word that is translated as womb in the Old Testament. It is mother love. So he tells us something about God. You almost think this is a New Testament insight into God, isn't it? God is love. God so loved the world. Here's David, and in this moment of extreme crisis in his life, he reflects on the love of God. Well, thirdly, the psalm tells us something about forgiveness. What does forgiveness involve? Three things, three expressions he uses. He comes to God sure that God can blot out his sin. Sin leaves a mark which God can see and which he can wipe clean. And so he wants that blotted out. Blot out my transgressions, he says in verse 1. Wipe the slate clean. Just as here in the UK, if you speed, get notices, three years, you get points put against your license, and then about 3 years later you get those points taken off, they're expunged, they're no longer held against you. He's saying, don't hold my sin against me, blot it out. Then secondly, he wants his sin washed away. Verse 2. Washed away. Because sin involves dirt. Dirt that gets deep down into the fabric of our lives. It's a launderer's word, this. It's to do with laundry, ingrained dirt. Scrubbing it clean. If you take your clothes to a laundry, then very often your clothes don't last very long because they do the work so thoroughly. They get right into the fabric of the web of your clothing and so on. But that's what he's asking for. Lord, I want you to cleanse me thoroughly from my iniquity. Wash me thoroughly. Then third word is cleanse. Now this is more of a ceremonial word. It's the word that's used in Leviticus of the cleansing of sinners. It's the idea of making us fit to be in the company of God. That's why it's used of the priesthood in the Old Testament. That's why the high priest has to have so many baths before he can engage in the service of God. And the word is used a lot in Leviticus, especially chapters 13 and 14. And it emphasizes this barrier that exists between us and God. Now, here's the issue. How can God forgive us this way? How can God blot out my transgressions, thoroughly cleanse me from my iniquity, and wash away my sin? How can he do this? Now, verse 16 sometimes poses a problem to some people. Some of the liberals read verse 16 and they think, oh yes, this must have been written much later than David. This has come from a period in Israel's history where they're moving away from the whole sacrificial system. Here's what we read: for you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Now, why does he say that in verse 16? Well, the answer, I think, is this: that throughout the Old Testament, both before and after the exile, which happens later on in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, sin can only ever be dealt with by a sacrifice, the shedding of blood. But here was David's problem. And this is where the introduction to the psalm is so important. David's problem is that he is guilty of adultery and murder. Both of those sins carried with them, in the community of Israel, the sentence of death. You were stoned to death for adultery and murder. They were capital offenses. In all of the law of Israel, there are no sacrifices provided for the sins of adultery and murder. There is no provision made in the law of Moses for the forgiveness of these offenses. That's his problem as he writes this. He's saying in verse 16, I know of no sacrifice. There is no sacrifice that you've talked about or prescribed in your law that can deal with my offense, my blood guilt. Do you notice that's on his mind if you look back at verse 14? My blood guilt. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. That's his fundamental problem. What sacrifice could ever cover these two killer sins? So here is the issue. How can the mercy, love, compassion of God help such a man in such a terrible state as this? There has to be another sacrifice. Look at the answer in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Oh, what on earth is he talking about there? Wash me with hyssop. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop is a bush. You know, it's a branch from a tree. How can you be washed and cleaned with a branch from a tree? Well, here you put your little, you know, get out your Bible concordance. You ask yourself the question, where does hyssop come from in the Bible? I mean, he's writing poetry here. And just as when you're reading Shakespeare with his very clever allusions to this, that, and the other thing, and you need to know a lot of the background so that you can understand what he's getting at, you need to know your Bible to understand what David's getting at. That's fair enough, isn't it? Where's the first time hyssop is used in the Bible? I'll tell you. It's used in Exodus. It's used at the Passover. Every family has got to take a lamb and slay the lamb. And then using hyssop is to take the blood of the lamb, dip it in the blood of the creature, and dab it on the doorposts and the lintels of the home. Get it? And everybody who hides under the blood, the angel of death, you see, this is the thing, the angel of death, somebody is going to die in every home in Egypt. This is the death sentence, okay? David is under the death sentence because of his sins. They're under the death sentence because God has come moving in judgment. Where are you going to be safe? You're going to be safe under the blood of the Lamb. That's why in Leviticus, I think it's 14 and 19, you'll find that the hyssop is always used. I think Alec Motier uses the expression, it's efficacy applied. This means it's something that works, actually working. It's made to work in a situation. Efficacy applied. Wherever it's used, hyssop is applied. So the hyssop points to blood sacrifice. It points to the blood of a life laid down in payment for the penalty, which is death. It points to a substitute for a sinner. You see, David is now raising an issue here. He's at a point in the story, the growing, developing story of redemption in the Old Testament, where we've had the Passover, once for all event, never repeated in terms of the sacrifice. It's remembered, but never repeated. You have the Day of Atonement mentioned in Leviticus, which presumably they celebrated every year, though it's never mentioned again after Leviticus. You have the ongoing sacrificial system that's going on day in, daily, day in, day out, every day. People are coming back every day. People are the creatures are being slaughtered and so on. And here's the issue. All this repetition is obviously not getting rid of sin. And I think David, as he's thinking about his own situation, here is he. He's guilty of blood guilt. There's no sacrifice for that he can see. He looks around him and he thinks, you know, we are doing this sacrificing for sin over and over and over again. Every time we do a little infraction, we go down to the temple and we offer a sacrifice. This is going on and on. Apparently, sin is never dealt with, finally. There must be something that gets us out from the wrath of God, out from the judgment of God that deals with sin. There must be a better sacrifice. David says to God, God, purge me with hyssop. Purge me with the blood of the sacrifice you know of that I don't know about. The sacrifice you know about that can cover blood guilt like mine. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. You see, only a person, you see, an innocent person, could ultimately substitute for a guilty person. And that's where Isaiah 53 comes in. There's a progression. Isaiah 53 is quite crucial in the developing drama of redemption in the Old Testament. Because in Isaiah 53, all the strands are brought together. David's strand of his personal transgressions and iniquities, his need for a sacrifice that can deal with his own blood guilt, that's brought in Psalm 53. The lamb that was slain at Passover, that's brought in Psalm 53. The guilt of the whole nation, that's brought in Isaiah 53. And there in Isaiah 53, a person, the servant of the Lord, who is anointed by the Lord with the Spirit. He is wounded for our transgressions. He is bruised for our iniquities. And he suffers for our sin. And the innocent person who is a willing sacrifice. You see, the animals were unwilling. They didn't know what was coming next. A willing sacrifice dies in the place of his people. God knew the sacrifice that David was looking to. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. Sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences. Here's David's problem. Cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, blood guilt, so that we may serve the living God. That's Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. God knew what would cover David's sin and mine. What would cover David's sin and mine would go to the core of our being. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And suddenly the mercy of God, this which is the product of the loving kindness of God, this which is the outgrowth of the tender compassion of God for His people, in that He did not spare His only Son, but freely gave Him up on our behalf, finds its fulfillment in the Lamb of God. There is this deep cleansing that reaches the parts that other sacrifices could not reach. And the product of it is that there is joy and gladness. Jesus is hanging on the cross, bleeding from all the wounds inflicted on Him, His hands, His feet, His head. And they offer Him something to drink to dull the pain. And it's extended on hyssop. You read it in the Gospels. And the hyssop that is reached up towards Jesus on the cross is the answer of God to the cry of David, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Don't you just like the way God ties up the loose ends? So that you can't be in any confused in any way. Joy and gladness. And that's really the great product. Let me hear joy and gladness. And so on. Well, the last thing really is very brief. And it has something to do with this whole thing I said about justification. It tells us something about repentance. This passage tells us something about repentance. It tells us that it involves spiritual renewal. If you look at verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart." That sounds a lot like John 3 and the new birth. A clean heart, a right spirit. John 3, you remember, talks about being born again of water and the Spirit. Reflecting Ezekiel, which predicts that in the new covenant era there will be a work of God that will be so radical as to put to wash us clean and create something new inside of us. True repentance, in other words, is always a work of God. It's a work of spiritual renewal. It's something God does for us. It's also a work of personal confession. Verse 3, "I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me." Notice the personal pronouns. "I," he says, emphatically, "I acknowledge my rebellion." This is taken up in the New Testament, isn't it? When you confess your sin, God is faithful and just. Again, picking up the language that David uses here, you are justified in your words. God is faithful and just and will forgive us from all our sins. And thirdly, repentance is a matter of radical decision, because David is ready to stop sinning. Knowing that there is a sacrifice for your sin, and knowing that the sin issue has been dealt with, not that you've got to wait till the day of final judgment and that your faith and your works now are accumulating up to that day, and on that day you'll be assessed by works. That isn't good news. That isn't gospel, I'm afraid, Tom Wright. That isn't gospel at all. What does that do but leaves the people of God, it may be something you can hit them over the head with to get people working harder and trying to be better. But there is not what David describes here as the effect of the realization that there is a sacrifice that deals with sin right here, right now, at this moment. He says there is joy and gladness, because God is true to His word. That is the proper response to what Christ has done for us on the cross, isn't it? It should really fill us with such exuberant joy. There should be that joy in itself is the incentive for not sinning again. The realization that it cost us the redemption of the Son of God should be the thing that we wake up and see in the morning, hold before our eyes and our hearts every day. This, the Son of God loved me, gave Himself for me. If that doesn't make a man clean, a woman clean, if that doesn't make a person want to be better, do better, live better for the glory of God and out of gratitude to Jesus, nothing will. Amen.